Today, you can see we're studying Hannah, not Hannah Olson, but she'd be an interesting character as well to study. But the backdrop of our study today is, of course, Israel, and they're in transition from the last of the period of the judges moving into the period of kings, and it's basically Hannah that helps bring about that change. Hannah's name is often translated of grace or favor, and let me just jump in, and I'll read the first 18 verses of 1 Samuel, and then we'll step back through and pick it apart a little bit. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, and the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The names of, of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah her husband said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli said, "Go in peace, and take the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the women went her way, ate, and her face was no longer sad. So stepping back, just want to geographically put this in perspective. We're in the area of Ephraim, and they are going to worship in Shiloh. And so that showed up pretty good. This is how the promised land was divided up among the tribes, and you can see Ephraim there, Shiloh. I couldn't pinpoint the town that we learned that they lived in, so I left that out, but you can see where it is in relation to Jerusalem. So let's step back through and kind of pick this apart. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elio, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. So as he's listing, or it's listed Hannah first, it's most likely that Hannah was indeed his first wife. And again, Hannah's name means of grace or favor. And the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah is often translated precious stone. Okay. And we see that Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So I thought, why does Elkanah have two wives? And if you think back in the context of the society, having an heir was really important. And although in the Torah, of course, the way that the Torah handled that was that if Elkanah died, Hannah would then marry Elkanah's brother if he had one, and that's how the line would carry on. But there was also a Babylonian tradition or code that gave permission, basically, if one wife was unable to have children, that you could take another wife for that purpose. And so perhaps Elkanah, out of lacking in faith here, goes ahead and takes the second wife, Peninnah, as his wife so that he can continue his line. But of course we see that his favorite is Hannah. In verse 3, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So at this point, there was not a defined place for worship such as Jerusalem. The temple hadn't yet been built. And in fact, section here in Deuteronomy dictates where they're supposed to worship when they enter the Promised Land. So I'll go ahead and read that. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offering, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and your firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all which you have put in your hand, and you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So again, they were just told to worship in the area that God chose them, and in this case it was Shiloh. And at this point, we'll see a little bit later, there was somewhat of a semi-permanent structure made, so it strictly wasn't the tabernacle of meeting that they were to worship in. So here in verse 4, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. So here we see that Elkanah, basically through good intentions, was trying to share the portion of the meat from part of the offering with his family, as they did, but this was often done kind of by mouth. So you can envision that Peninnah getting a big bowl of meat for her and all her sons and daughters, and Hannah, even though she's getting a double portion, is getting a little bowl. So this would be a continual reminder to her of her barrenness. What was that one? Why not? And we also see here, in fact, that the reason for her childlessness was from the Lord, and it strictly wasn't by an act of nature, although she did not know that. So in verse 7, so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. And so when Hannah went up to the house, Peninnah provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And so you can envision year after year Hannah going to this yearly festival, not looking forward to it, looking forward, or having to look forward to, if you will, the shame associated it, and then you have Peninnah just provoking her. I wondered what the 10 sons referred to, and so I did some research on that, and This basically is often understood to be the 10 sons that were born to Jacob during Rachel's period of barrenness. So he's looking back and comparing their situation to that. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. So we see here with Eli sitting on a seat that this, again, is some kind of a permanent structure, and Eli's a seat like that would be a position of authority. So he's sitting out front kind of looking who's coming in, and although Eli's pretty old at this time, his sons are the ones that are basically performing the priestly duties. I wanted to point out that, of course, it says here that she was so upset that she couldn't eat. And in verse 10, it says she was in bitterness of soul. So if looking up the phrase bitterness of soul elsewhere in the scripture, found that it's often used when one experienced the loss of a child or through death. So this is how Hannah is viewing her inability to have a child. And notice in verse 10 that even through this pain and anguish, she doesn't turn, or she doesn't take matters into her own hands like Sarai or Sarah and decide to solve this issue on her own. And for instance, like Abraham and Sarah did, but she turns to the Lord in prayer. And then I want to look back also at verse 7. It says that obviously she was provoked by Peninnah, and you can see from here she doesn't lash out in anger and use her barrenness, if you will, as an excuse for lashing out. So she's quite pious and well controlled. Then in verse 11, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give me your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So here Hannah is vowing her son that if she's granted one, that he would become would take upon this Nazarite vow for life. And as Tim taught a couple weeks ago with Samson, this Nazarite vow was meant to be a voluntary and temporary thing. But just like Samson here, Hannah is dedicating her whole son's life to this. And then verse 12, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. And we'll see a little bit later, and we won't quite go on into chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, but the condition of worship was quite poor, so it wouldn't be uncommon for someone to be drunk, actually, there. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Here we have another example where in her severe anguish, she's accused of being drunk. It would be very easy for, I could see myself lashing out at Eli saying, hey, I'm not drunk. But she again doesn't lash out. She says, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the women went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So her response to, again, that accusation from Eli, kind of verse 18, it's kind of interesting. If you again think about Hannah's, the meaning of her name, she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." And you can also see that translated as "find grace in your sight," which is, of course, the meaning of her name. So I thought that was interesting. So let me go ahead and continue to read the rest of chapter 1. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." And Samuel's name's often translated, if you will, "God listens" or "asked of God," as it's depicted there. Verse 21, "Now the man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever.' Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought it to the brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord.' So they worshiped the Lord there." And that's the end of chapter 1. So let's go back through. Basically, in verse 21 and 22, "Now the man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever.'" So obviously Elkanah is expecting Hannah to accompany them. But in verse 23, her husband says, "So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word.' Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him." So what we've learned in the what we see here is that Elkanah has agreed to basically Hannah's vow, the vow to the Lord. And looking into it, actually, legally, he could have nullified Hannah's vow that she made to the Lord. And Numbers chapter 30 details vows, and I've got a little portion here of that. "If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or he may make it void." So I think this definitely supports Elkanah's character. He should, excuse me, get credit here for fully supporting Hannah in this decision. I continue on in verse 24. "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young." And if you compare some translations, the New King James translates this as three bulls, but the NIV translates it as a three-year-old bull. And if you look in Numbers, it tells you what the offering was supposed to be for a vow. So let me go ahead and read that. And when you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or as a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a peace offering to the Lord, then shall be offered with the young bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ep of fine flour mixed with 1/2 hin of oil. And you shall bring as a drink offering 1/2 hin of wine as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So I think this, if you could compare here that they brought an ep of flour, which is 3 times what was required. And also they brought more wine. I didn't fully research 1/2 hin versus a full skin, but again, it appears that they brought quite a bit more than was required. And I think this is just an example of their thankfulness and how they went above and beyond what was required. Okay, let me go ahead and read chapter 2. This is Hannah's prayer. At this rate, we're going to finish early unless you have a lot of questions. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And that ends the prayer. And then the last verse in, here is, "Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." And I lost a section in my notes and didn't go back to fill it in, but if you read, this is an extremely long prayer that's recorded here from Hannah, and it's, as we'll find out, this prayer was basically given audibly so that others could hear, and I wish I remembered more right now, but it's considered quite significant in terms of the poetry and her first uses for many of these concepts. So let's go back and look at the prayer starting at the beginning. "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies.'" So right away you can think of her as thinking of Peninnah, you know, that she was barren and she's smiling back. But I've got to go back for my note. But she's not rejoicing in herself. It's not that she's... because she's overcoming the disgrace of being childless, and she's not rejoicing in the fact that she is can smile at Peninnah, but no, it's the Lord that's a source of happiness. She's rejoicing in the Lord, and strictly for salvation. So she's not focused on self at all. She is focused on the Lord. Come on. And in verse 3, as I mentioned, it's thought that this prayer was done in a public manner, and you can kind of see that here. You can think of people around the temple, and when she reads verse 3, talk no more, so very proudly, let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions were weighed. And in verses 4 and 5 here, Hannah's kind of pointing out that the Lord can reverse fortunes, you know, as her case from barren to unbarren. And the mighty are broken, and the others are supported. Even the barren and has borne seven. I tried to figure out what that was referring to, as she didn't have seven kids, never did. She had six, what's recorded. So where did the number seven come from? And the best thinking on that is seven was just used as the number of completeness or perfection. So, here in chapter 8, Hannah's prayer is full of positive actions for the Lord's chosen. We see he raises the poor, lifts the beggar among princes. We set them among princes. We're to inherit the throne of glory, and we'll guard the feet of his saints. And at the same time, we have the negative for his enemies. The wicked shall be silent in darkness. No man shall prevail. And the adversaries shall be broken in pieces. And obviously here she's implying that the Lord doesn't do these things indiscriminately, but he is judge in verse 10 there. So now, continuing in chapter 12, in this section we're going to contrast basically the family of Hannah and Elkanah with Eli's family. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook had brought up. So if you read the priestly duties, this actually is occurring before the offering was made to the Lord. So they're stealing, if you will. So this is obviously a big no-no. And so they did to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give me meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first," so again, Levitical law, they were not allowed to have the fat. In fact, if we went back and looked at it, they were supposed to pull the fat off the kidneys and all the fat, and that was what was burned on the offering. So here, you have a layperson basically saying, somebody who's trying to fulfill their obligation to the Lord, saying, telling the priest they should really burn that fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires. He would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So, obviously, you could see that the priestly service had deteriorated incredibly, and it was to such a point that the people who were trying to make the offerings knew more than the priests who were administering the duties. And basically, it gave the religion a bad name in all Israel, as you could see that men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And again, you have the contrast between Hannah and Elkanah versus Samuel and his sons. And then in picking up in verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And this is basically the last reference we have concerning Hannah. And but, you know, from this we can see that Elkanah and Hannah were continually blessed. They continued to go, even in the condition of the temple, they continued to go worship as they were required. They obviously looked forward to it. It says here that Hannah brought him a new robe every year as he grew. And again, that they were continually blessed with the additional children. So I want to step through and talk about some of the lessons we can glean from these passages. One of the first things you see is that spiritual power triumphs, over social power. And it's not in one's position in society, but one's position before God. And basically, here's the contrast between Eli, the, quote, priest, and Hannah and Elkanah's actions. We saw that righteous people suffer, as Hannah and Elkanah did through her childlessness and all the anguish and grief that she endured because of it. We saw that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb for his purpose, to bring about this transition, to bring Samuel into the picture. And then in all this, she never blamed God for her situation. And again, rather than attempting to solve her problem herself, Hannah turns to the Lord in prayer and for guidance. And again, thinking back to Sarah or Sarai and others. We saw that Hannah never lashed out in anger. You know, we may not be responsible for what's said to us, but we're responsible for how we respond. We saw that Hannah recognized that a relationship with the Lord involves not just taking, but also giving, as they did through Samuel and the offerings. And we saw that she never stopped praying. We saw that Hannah indeed kept her promises, and Elkanah also supported her in those vows. We saw that Hannah trusted the Lord, and you had to. Who here would trust their son with Eli, right? It's particularly the fine job he did with his sons. I find that quite remarkable. And then about the only negative I think we could see at all here is that Hannah, like most of us, was influenced by her culture and drew her self-worth or self-esteem from whatever others thought she should be like. And obviously, it's who we are in the Lord. And then just kind of a couple closing thoughts. As we're no longer under the law of the sacrificial system, we nonetheless can offer sacrifices to the Lord. We've got Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then, of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. So, I'm a little bit early, and I apologize. I had a couple of nice slides I thought that characterized her prayer a little bit better, but I lost it editing. Mark?
One thing that, as you read this, Greg, I really appreciate, though, not so much from Hannah, but from Elkanah, Dad, that he made those trips, too, with her to go see his son.
Absolutely.
And I think that's a big part of what Samuel also saw, his faithfulness to his wife. He could have just stayed home. He said, Hannah, go, I'll stay with the other one. But he didn't do that. I don't know if that, the other one was just out of the picture by then or what. I think that was a great benefit to Samuel as well, seeing his dad again.
Yeah, I mean, from reading it, it sounds like the entire family would go. So even Peninnah and all her sons would continually go. But I agree with you. Any more comments? Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this time that we could assemble and study your word. Father, pray that those here could glean your word from it, that they could use it, and that they might apply it in some way. It's in Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.